Today I want to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ by remembering him as our Sabbath King. I've called this Remembering Christ as Sabbath King, to the one to whom we've sung, Lord of the Sabbath. Our point of departure for doing this is the resurrection. And more specifically, we're going to consider the resurrection appearances of our Lord. And from them, I want to draw 2 points. I'll get to that handout I've given you in a minute. The 2 points I want to deal with today are the resurrection appearances reveal the Lord Jesus as our Sabbath King, and the resurrection appearances reveal the Sabbath King is our loving Savior. And I think once you get into this a little bit, I mean, there's just the power of that is awesome. It's amazing. So I want to begin with the resurrection appearances reveal Jesus as our Sabbath King. And there I want to begin with a rough and ready list of the appearances. And that's the handout I've given you. And this is the way I'd like to do it, because I'd like to read all these verses. I'd like to have you survey with me during the week like I did going through all these. And we can't do that. But this is the way I thought I could get your thoughts into this. And I'm doing it here in a little hinting method. So I want to just read through this and have you walk with me, and then try to anticipate as we get to each one. And first, let me just start off at the very beginning to say provisionally, and I emphasize the word provisionally, there are 7 resurrection appearances. That is, we're talking about the written record of his appearances, and they're before the ascension and narrated. There's dialogue. We have the words of Christ in them. There are 7 of those, that kind of resurrection appearance. The one to Peter, the one to James, the one to the 500 are not narrated. The one to Paul on the Damascus Road is narrated, but that's after the ascension. So we're talking about 7 appearances. Now, do you have my bearings here? We're talking about 7 appearances of our Lord from the time of the resurrection until the ascension, not counting Paul's, which is after the ascension, and not counting the other appearances that about which we have no record of what went on. We were told that it happened, but we're given no actual dialogue and narration of our Lord in the account. That's limited to 7, and then various scholars may not agree as to that it's 7. I'll tell you a little bit of why there may not be, it's not exactly 7 for sure, but basically I think we can talk about 7 with some pretty much... rough and ready, I call it a rough and ready list. And for your reflection, note this, the following is a veiled list with hints and select references. The references will give you the answers if you're looking for the answers later, but I'm doing this to get you to just start to think with me a little bit and try to anticipate now. And if you're just thinking it right off the bat, if you just say to yourself, well, can I think of 7? Well, I wonder which ones you would say to yourself real quick. I'll just give you a second to think about that without anyone saying anything. But... if you then think, well, what was the very first one? So I have here, we begin with the first person that was, the person that was first to see the risen Jesus. And here's the hint, was this person male or female? It was a woman, right? And with the women, it's Mary Magdalene, right? Jesus appeared, presented himself alive from the dead to Mary. Mary Magdalene, and with some other women. And we don't know whether that is all one account or did he appear at different times to these women. It's very difficult to untangle the events historically. And it's not important, we're going to say ultimately. That's one of the reasons right there that shows you why we're not sure how many times he actually appeared in the written record. How many are there? All right, next, let's do the second one. We can cite his appearance to 2 men. And this is roughly chronological as I'm doing this, not necessarily that's fixed either. But if we move from the appearance to the women to the 2 men, who would you think would those 2 men be? Very famous account. Now, I didn't mean for you to answer out so quickly, but that's not, it may be the case actually, but it's not what's recorded, not in terms of the record. So just think about it for a minute. The 2 men, a special account, a lengthy account of 2 that I'll just go into a little bit, the Lord We finally, they don't know who he is, but he reveals himself to them at the breaking of bread. The two men on the road to Emmaus, recorded at the end of the Gospel of Luke. That's the second one I've cited. Third, once Jesus departed from these two men, they arose, these two men arose the same hour and went where and reported to whom and who was conspicuously absent when they did this, when they went there. Well, who do you think they probably went to report to? Good guess, I suppose, right? But they leave this, they're in Emmaus, and it's a short distance to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem, they go to the apostles. And who's not present? Thomas. You probably already know that. But he appears to the apostles with Thomas absent. 8 days later, on the next Sunday, to whom does he appear? Well, he appears again, and who's conspicuously present? He appears to the apostles and Thomas. Pardon me? Yes, and your Thomas is there. So Thomas is present. So there's the fourth time we're mentioning here in this list. Number five, the next appearance is on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias. Kind of way, I couldn't figure out a way to veil that very well, but just on the shore. The main characters in this in the story are fishermen or something, you know, or something. That's already telling you who it is, right? Who did he appear to at the shore of the Sea of Tiberias? To the apostles. It turns out it's seven of them, and they're not all named, but it turns out that there are seven with some that aren't named. But it's the apostles at the sea. Remember that incident I just gave you a little? Remember they're fishing. We're going to go fishing, and then he's on the shore, and they didn't know it was him. And he says, "You catch any fish?" And they say, "No." And he says, "Cast the net on the other side," and they did, and they gather in the fish, and they say, "It's the Lord." And they come in, and he's got a fire setting there, and the fish is on the fire and bread, and they says, "You can see the hot charcoals," and he says, "Come and have breakfast." That's the John 21 narrative, great narrative. All right, that was the fifth one. And you can't say it's number five, the scripture says it's number five or anything out of this, but this is fifth in my list, right? Number six, without this appearance, we would have no word from Jesus regarding Christian baptism. It's important to think of this account as a resurrection proclamation. We usually call it the famous missionary proclamation for the church. It's called the Great Commission. This is, he appeared to the apostles on the on a mountain in Galilee. That's all it says. And he gave the great resurrection proclamation, is what that was. We call it sometimes it's a good way to call it the Great Commission, but has a better title than that. And then the final recorded appearance is not found in the Gospels. Where might that be? Well, in the account, we are told that the appearances of Jesus took place over a 40-day period. This appearance is near the end of that 40 days. It's the account we read earlier in our scripture reading. Acts chapter 1, in which we have this, you know, there's a dialogue between the risen Savior and the apostles. He appeared to the apostles then. And if you went down these, after you get past number 2, every one of these you'd say, to whom did he appear? He appeared to the apostles. 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 And 1 and 2, Mary is directed like an arrow to the apostles. And the count reveals the Emmaus road that they go immediately to the apostles. Apostles, obviously, are very important in terms of the resurrection occurrences, and the ones that are recorded are very important. It's very important for us. All right, that's some rough and ready list. I just wanted to get you thinking about the resurrection appearances, and I wanted you to think about kind of the whole story that way. I want to mention some rough and ready observations about these stories, and the first one is, I call it an accent, it's on the apostles. So that's my first rough and ready observation, and there's a sermon right there. Maybe I've already preached that sermon about the apostolic foundation of the church and the scriptures and the promise of the scriptures through the appointed witnesses, and all that's in that. I'm not going to go into that right now. But the style, we might note something, which I can't say that I've given you insight into that by just the little bit that we've, you know, picked up about these resurrection accounts, except that I've told you very plainly that we can't always separate things out. The style of the writers is not like we would think of a normal history, or what we would think of in modern history, modern historiography. This gospel history is unique history. The gospel writers are very selective, and they're not worried about trying to work out, like, how do I harmonize with so-and-so. And when we try to, what they call, harmonize the gospels, we're actually putting the wrong foot forward first, you know. It's starting off on the wrong foot. There's a certain, almost, I want to say, not almost, I want to say there's an intended ambiguity. There's a mix between precision, very precise as to day and hour and time and specificity, with a huge kind of bonded with a whole flavor of ambiguity or vagueness as to detail and certain precise things and how they all untangle. The gospel writers are selective. They select for a purpose. They select in order to make a certain impact. What they select and what they choose serves a theological purpose on the part of the writer, the gospel writer, that they are making the message, bringing the message home with a certain impact, a nuance from each gospel to the reader. And that's important. So we have gospel history. It's almost, it actually can be identified as its own literary genre. Gospel history, theological narrative. It's narrative. It's theological narrative. It's a style of writing, a literary device, unique to scripture. It's not unhistorical. It doesn't mean they're contradictory to history. It doesn't mean that they're not concerned about history, that is, that they can just put contradictions out there together or something. They're not doing that. But they are reporting in a way that makes that theological message, brings home that theological message, the way that they're, according to what their theological goal is in a particular writing, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Now that brings up an important point which I'd like to bring, and that's this issue of the bond of resurrection and ascension. This is another, I'm calling this a rough and ready observation about the resurrection appearances, and you'll see now where I'm really going with all of this ultimately, and our whole point of remembering our Lord this way. There's a bond between resurrection and ascension. And this is New Testament, but I can't make that more clear to you, I don't think, than from the Gospel of Luke. So if you turn to the end of Luke, and I'll do this by, I'm going to read to you one word in a number of verses right through from the beginning of the chapter to the end without reading the whole chapter to make a point. Well, a couple of words to get the idea, but my point is this. As we look at Luke 24, I want you to see how the Lord Jesus is presented to us in this resurrection account and et cetera that goes on here. And just as you're, you know, I'm tell you the conclusion I'm heading for, is I want you to notice how, and it's just a very powerful and very interesting way in the literature, that the resurrection is bonded with the ascension. The resurrection of Christ and his ascension are like bonded together so powerfully. Let me say it this way as I get into this. It's so united that the impression is created by the writer that Jesus ascended to heaven on the first day of the week on Resurrection Sunday. that he was raised from the dead, talked with the disciples, and went up to heaven on that first day. Let me read and note this with you. You read verse 24, and one of the ways you see this is how the author starts off by being precise and getting even more precise as to the day and the time of day, which is Sunday, the Lord, first day of the week, and then what happens when he becomes imprecise, we'll call it, as to time. First, verse 1, on the first day of the week, early dawn, these people are coming to the tomb, right? Look at verse 13. This is the road to Emmaus. When Jesus appeared now to the people at the road, these two men on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us it was that very day. Now, he's just, you know, he's not just saying it was that day, you know, but he's saying it's that very day. He's being very precise as to the detail that it's the first day of the week. It's Resurrection Day. It's Sunday, right? Then notice what happens that when in verse 33, they finally know who it was that had appeared to them, and they're going to rise up and go to see the apostles. It says in verse 33, that same hour. I mean, he's got it. Luke has got us focused on the day, what day it is, the first day, and it's that very day, and then he gets to the very hour of that day that they rise and go to Jerusalem. Then it becomes, if we could say, even more precise when Jesus appears a second time, or appears again to those men and the apostles. In verse 36, as they were talking, they went and reported to the disciples, and they have different things to report, and it's going back and forth. And while they're talking about these things, about how he made himself known to them and the breaking of bread and other reports about the resurrection, while they are talking, Jesus appeared to them. This is on that same day, right? This is that day. Now notice verse 38, how my point now is to just note these the conjunctions and just the word next and the way sometimes translated the thens. The way the account then quickly moves all the way to the ascension. And listen, notice, look for time on this. Look for a division of time. What day does it sound like you're on? It says, as they were talking, Jesus appeared to them. Verse 38, and he said to them. Verse 40, and when he had said this. And verse 41, and while they still disbelieved, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And he ate before them. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all nations. Remind you of Matthew. And then verse 50, he was led them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands and blessed them. And while, sometimes translated while, it's just the word and he blessed them, departed from them, and was carried up into heaven. And then they returned and worshiped him. Luke creates the impression. Now, his point is not to say that these things all happened on this day. But this is so strong that the literary scholars use it as an argument against Christianity. I mean, they use it to say, see the contradictions? They go into the Greek, as I've said before, they study Greek and Hebrew. They go into the Greek text here. They get the sense of this. They say, look, Luke is reporting all of this happening on the same day. And we know from Luke 1 that it's 40 days. And look at the contradictions, et cetera, et cetera. Not even catching at all that this is gospel narrative and that the gospel writer has a purpose. And the one I'm after right now, besides a lot of other things we could talk about, is that Luke is telling us that Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, became ascended Lord on the throne of the heavens and the earth. He's ascended Lord when he came out of the tomb. And the first day of the week was the inaugural week, the inaugural day of his ascent. It was the day of his ascent, like a king ascending to his throne. And this is the day of that ascent. And now every time that day comes around in our calendar, we remember that this is the day that he ascended to the throne. In other words, he's Sabbath King. Now look at Matthew, real quick. There's a lot of things I'd like to say here, but I'll maybe we can talk about this after other times. I'd like you to turn to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, just for one particular verse in the Gospel of Matthew, which we call the Great Resurrection Proclamation, often called the Great Commission. And I'd like you to notice in this account how Jesus is identified as Sabbath King. And notice the language. In his words, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, about now we've already talked about when all this is, we don't really know exactly what day this is, right? It's like Luke, but not quite the same as Luke. But that's another day to deal with. But verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, now these are very, very striking words. Look at these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, if you're thinking in a unhistorical way, and like we talk about history of redemption way, the way, you would miss a lot of this verse. Because you might think, you say, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. You say, but Jesus was God, he came into the world, he always had all authority. Of course he has all authority. And you think, well, see, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. I mean, he's God, he was there, he's the Word, he was there in the beginning, and everything like that. But you got to notice in this verse that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You got to remember that who's talking here is the man whom Paul says in Acts 17, the man, this man has been appointed the judge of all men. Jesus, see, as much as we say he was always Lord in Christ, remember Peter tells us he became Lord and Christ by the resurrection. It was given to him when he rose from the dead. The man who walked in Galilee, who suffered, the one who in his temptation in the wilderness said, he will not use his miracle-working powers to relieve himself from suffering, but will learn obedience under the Father by suffering, and who humbled himself, and so much so, even humbled himself to death on the cross. That man who died on the cross was raised from the dead and was given all authority. And listen to the image. In heaven and earth. What metaphor is back in back of that? The Lord on creation week said that he rested. Isaiah tells us he sat down on the throne of the heavens and he propped up his feet on the footstool of the earth. That's the picture of Sabbath King. The Lord God who is ruler of the entire universe over all that he created and made on the seventh day sat down and rested from the works that he had done and took up a royal rest, a rest of rule as king. Jesus was made the man, Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God who died on the cross. That man was made universal sovereign over the heavens and the earth. He became Sabbath King in exaltation. So maybe we have to say, he was Sabbath King, the Lord is the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He was Sabbath King in humiliation. But he became Sabbath King in exaltation and has ascended to the throne by his resurrection. Now we know that he actually didn't ascend until 40 days later. So the point is that all that he has as the one who ascended to the throne of the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us and makes intercession for the saints. And the Father says, I'll make your enemies the footstool under your feet. This heaven, the heaven's earth footstool language is used in all kinds of ways. That one who ascended already had all of the prerogatives of the ascended Lord. You could say, when he rose from the dead and inaugurated that on that first day, he was ascended Lord. He had everything that the ascension, we say, he ascended to. Everything that he ascended to, he already had by his resurrection. Well, I hope we can appreciate some of that. Let me see if I want to emphasize anything else on this point. I'd like to... Oh, yeah, one more thing, just to make this connection about Jesus as Sabbath King. Now, just think of this language in relation to the church. This has to do with the apostles and with us. When it says that Jesus, in the opening of Colossians and Ephesians, used language like this, that Jesus was made head over all things to the church. Interesting language, right? We know he's head of the church. He's the king over the church. He was made king over all things. In the picture, you say, in a metaphor, he sat down on the throne of the heavens and propped up his feet on the earth when he came out of that tomb on resurrection morning, on that very day. And that was the inaugural day of his ascent to be Lord and King, Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why we say, Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray on this thy day. All right, well, that's the, I think enough has been said to make the point that he is the true King David, all right? King David, according to the flesh, he is the King David. King of kings, Lord of lords. He was that by his exaltation on resurrection day. Now let me take you to the other side of this, and that is the resurrection appearances reveal the Sabbath King as our loving Savior. Now this, I find, is just astounding. I would suggest this for you as an experience, as a method of Bible study. In light of what I've just said, and if you got, just try to grab all you can of that, that Jesus is made universal Lord as incarnate Son of God by the resurrection. And then go and read all the resurrection appearances one by one in light of that fact. And I think you'll just find this would be an awesome, amazing, inspiring, and interesting experience for you. And I just want to give you a little hint of some of that, some of the joy of my heart in this. And I'll start by saying, talking about a picture. We can use the gospel records to paint with a broad brush because it's sketchy. You know, we've said they're selective, and there's 40 days, and they only have 7 appearances, and all those, we're not even sure how to untangle it all, and we work with the ambiguity. It's the shadows on the painting, or it's the depressions on the sculpture that shape the picture, right? Shape the art, the piece of art. We need that to shape the piece of art. So we don't fight with ambiguity, we work with it, right? That type of thing. Well, my point here is to say, when you paint with a broad brush about this universal King, when the brush hits the canvas, what emerges? What appears? Not anything like we would expect. We're going to paint the brush, paint this universal King. What do you see? What picture emerges? Think about the appearances this way. I'll just mention two things that I find very interesting. First of all, what I'm saying is, how do you see Jesus? And how are we caused by the writers to remember him? First of all, in common terms. I mean, just think about it. He's there in the garden. And they think he's a gardener. He has already been appointed to the throne of the universe as incarnate man, the judge of the heavens and the earth, as a historical redemptive. And they think he's a gardener. And the two on the road think he's a stranger to town, totally clueless, you know, out of the loop of what's going on in current events. So he makes himself known to them. It's sort of, I want to say common, I want to say ordinary. If you look at the resurrection appearances, it's ordinary, but that doesn't really work because there's some extraordinary things. He vanishes from their sight. He comes through locked doors and things like that. It's very extraordinary. It's a stupendous time, an event. But it's common in this sense. It's common ordinary, everyday, welcoming. Look at the Lord Jesus out there by the sea. They don't know who he is. A shadow on the shore, right? He's just a curious onlooker. Did you catch any fish? No. Again, no, all night, no, you know. Cast the net on the other side. They gather in this great catch of fish. And they realize it's the Lord. And they come into him and look how homey, how warm, how comfortable, how welcoming. The account tells us they see a fire. Hot coals and fish and bread. And what does Jesus say to them? Common every day. No pomp, no glory, no big throne, no white horse, right? Come and have breakfast. This is the Lord of the universe, and he says, come and have breakfast. This is amazing. I find these terms so welcoming. So there I say, I'm trying to say common terms, but then you have to say they're loving terms, aren't they? They're loving terms. The Sabbath King, Universal King, King David, the true David, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And look how tender he is with Mary. And he tells her, go talk to the brothers. He refers to the apostles as the brothers. And remember, the language is so wonderful. Tell them that I have not yet ascended. This is the actual, at the end of the 40 days, it hasn't come yet. I'm not yet ascended, and tell them I am going to ascend, I'm going to depart to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. He is distinctively the Son, and the Father is distinctively the Father to Christ. But he makes us all brothers and sisters, and he says, go tell the brothers. This is tender brotherly love. There's our elder brother speaking. We don't get the picture of the king and the crown and all the clothing and everything of the dress of the king. What we have is this common man walking on the shore. We have this person in the guard, looks like a gardener. What does he say? I'm elder brother. I brought you into a family. You're my children. We're brothers and sisters under the Heavenly Father. That's what he completed when he completed his work and said it was finished on the cross. Oh, this is amazing. You think about some of these others, but the folly of the disciples, the folly of those two people, they all forsook him and fled. Would we have done any better? But John 21, I'll just give you just another little thought about that. Just thinking our loving Savior. And I'm saying, go and read all these accounts and just look for these things, see? But I find it very interesting, isn't it? They all forsook him, and he says what to them? He welcomes them to the table, right? The fellowship. You know that by having them catch that great catch, you know what he's saying to these apostles, don't you? Say, you forsook me, but I haven't forsaken you, and you are going to be fishers of men. And you will bring in a great catch of fish. And they have labored, and we are still entering into their labors. All down through these 8 years, right? And then think of Peter, right? That's the account with Peter. You know that. That's such a wonderful account, right? You know the love account. Peter, do you love me? Why is it three times? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter denied him three times, right? He's being reinstated. It's so tender. It's so precious. Our Lord is so loving. He's telling us by the record now that is given, the authoritative New Testament record that is given to the church, he's telling us of his love for us. And he is ascended Sabbath Lord, and this is his loving heart for you and me. The loving Savior. That's how we remember him. I just suggest, go there and take a look. Read these gospel accounts. Read the resurrection appearances. And look at them in light of the fact that he has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. He's seated there and rules it all. That's why he commissions the church, you know. And he loves us with this love, you know. I guess just springs out of it the hospitality, right? Come and eat with me. What an example. He is our example in more ways than one, is he not? He's our example, we've talked about, for loving marriage and family. He's an example for those who suffer. He's an example for helpership. He's an example for leadership. He's the example for hospitality. He's the example for the fifth commandment from the cross. Take care of my mother. You know, he's our example. It's amazing that he is our example, and what a wonderful example we have.